Appreciate you being here, and then for this hour or so of worship, that we have an opportunity to do what God would have us to do upon the Lord's Day. Appreciate the prayers that were offered. Mention me in those prayers. That's always an encouragement. Encourage you to take your Bible out and follow along with me. Make sure that what I say is in harmony with the Bible. If I get something wrong, I won't do that on purpose. But if I miss the mark, you're not going to hurt my feelings or offend me to say, "Preacher, you got that wrong, and here's why." And if I'm wrong about that, then I'll be honest about it and appreciative of it, the fact that you pointed it out, and make correction of it, never preach it again. I put the title of the lesson on the board. It might look familiar to you, from Acts chapter 10, verse 14. Appreciate Ray doing the good job he did in the scripture reading, as always. In Acts chapter 10, verse 14, upon being told, "Rise, kill, and eat," Peter responded, "Not so, Lord." And I did a lesson on that, I can't remember when, maybe a few years ago now, I'm not sure, of times that God will say something in the Bible and people's response will be, even today, "Not so." And that might even seem more familiar to you, because not too long ago, Ethan did a lesson on that same topic, "Not so." Did a very good job on that. But I want to take that statement this morning, "Not so," and use it from the standpoint of things that truly are not so. And yet you hear people in the world today just believe things and they teach things. Simply put, the Bible does not teach. And surely it's not so. And it won't do any good for me to say it's not so and then just have you to believe that it's not so because the preacher said it. But I'll tell you why it's not so. The first one I want you to think about is we think about a number of things, five or six, things that are not so. And that is when people say that the Sabbath day is the day of Christian worship today. It's not so. It's not so because the Bible doesn't teach that. And yet there's people who gather not today but yesterday to do what they say is worship to God. There's two places very close to us, just one down on North Main Street called the Omega Worship Center, and then another one over past Whitley Street off of Dixie Street, a Seventh-day Adventist group that met yesterday. But Saturday is not the day of Christian worship. And really even saying the day of Christian worship is a misuse of the word Christian. It's just simply not the day that Christians gather together to worship. Someone says, "Well, I thought we were to keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, Old Testament Israel had that responsibility to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1 following, the fourth commandment of which said, "No uncertain terms, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. Someone says, "But now wait a minute, preacher. The Sabbath day was set apart by God from creation." Is that so? Does the Bible say that when God created all things, that it was then that He set apart the Sabbath day? That's not so. But someone says, "I remember reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God created all things." Well, that's true, He did. And someone says, "I thought I remember reading that it was at that time that God set apart the Sabbath day." That's not so. Now, come over to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And notice what the Bible says concerning the seventh day. Genesis, chapter 1. And notice what the Bible says beginning with verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, every cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then he made man," verses 26 and 27. "God told him to be fruitful and multiply," verse 28. "God told him that he'd given him the seed," or the herb-bearing seed, "which is upon the face of the earth, given that to them for food." Verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now watch chapter 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. That say anything about Sabbath day? No, he's talking about the seventh day. But I want to know when God sanctified the Sabbath day, set it apart to be observed by Israel. There's something, if you were to come, and I hope many of you do, to the preacher train, you would have heard this summer, but in the Bible there's something that is that you can read about that, I'll start spelling what I'm saying, that's referred to as prolepsis in the Bible, and that is when something is joined together. If you didn't know what that meant, you'll know it now. Joined together in a passage I'm going to write all this out for you note takers. Separated by time. And so you'll have two events that are mentioned in one passage, but it doesn't mean that they happened at the same time. They're just mentioned together in the same passage. And I believe this is an example of that. I'll give you some other examples of that. For example, in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." You mean in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 20, when Adam called his wife's name Eve, it was at that moment she was the mother of all living? No, not at that moment. Not until you had children. You see that point? But you got those two events that are mentioned together in the same passage. Gives you the appearance that they took place at the same time. They were just mentioned. You've got to remember that, by the way, that Moses wrote in about 1400 B.C. That's when Moses recorded the things that he's talking about. That's not when they occurred. That's when Moses wrote it. At the time Moses wrote it, they had occurred, but not at the very beginning or at the time when Adam called his wife Eve. But you can also see in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 20 another example of that. Two things being mentioned together in the same passage, though they are separated by time. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Now you mean to tell me that Jabal was the father of such as dwell tents when he was born of his mother at that time or later on? Later on it came to be. But yet they were mentioned together in the same passage. Then you've got New Testament examples of that. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 4. All this is just really secondary, the point that I'm making to you concern this. I'm just showing you some passages that you can use to show individuals and to help them see that God did not ordain the Sabbath day at creation, but later on, though it's mentioned together in the same passage. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Did he betray Jesus when Jesus selected him to be an apostle, which is the context of Matthew chapter 10, or later on? Later on. But yet they are mentioned in the same passage, but they're separated by time. You had the Lord calling him to be an apostle, and the time in which he betrayed the Lord separated by some time, but they're mentioned together in the same passage. That's what this word means. And there's other examples in the Bible of when that took place. Well, what does that have to do with not so concerning Sabbath worship or worship on the Sabbath? Well, because I want to know when God ordained and sanctified and set apart the Sabbath day and commanded people to honor the Sabbath day or to remember it, to keep it holy. That didn't happen until Exodus chapter 20. There is no example of and no record of in the Bible of anybody observing the Sabbath day until you get to the children of Israel. Nobody. Abraham didn't. Noah didn't. Moses didn't. Of course, he did rather. He was after. But all of those individuals that was before The children of Israel did not keep the Sabbath day. It wasn't commanded of God, not until Exodus chapter 20. Now, he did as a test run just prior to that to see whether or not they would keep his law. A very good, and I think probably the best passage to show that is in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to know when God revealed that they were to keep the Sabbath day. The best passage, in my estimation, which may not be much, is in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Beginning with verse, let's begin with verse, go back to verse 11. You could go back before that as he's talking about what God did. But notice what the Bible says, begin with verse 11. And thou didst divide the sea before them. That is, God divided the sea before the children of Israel, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Now watch this, verses 13, 14. You might want to highlight it or underscore it. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them. Made known means to reveal something, to declare something that otherwise was not made known. Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hands of Moses, thy servant. I want to know when God revealed the Sabbath day for people to keep. The Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and following, Mount Sinai. That's when God sanctified and set apart the Sabbath day for them to observe, and not a day before. You see that point? We've got to know that to be able to show people who say that, well, we've got to keep the Sabbath day today. But in addition to that, you got the fact that the Sabbath day was a part of the law of Moses and not a part of the New Testament law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. By the way, we are under law, the law of Christ, perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. And the Ten Commandments is not part of the New Testament law of Christ. They were done away with, as was all the law of Moses, when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, against us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In Romans chapter 7, it is said, concerning the law of Moses, that we have been discharged from it. And so we're not under the Old Testament law of Moses. We worship today, this side of the cross, not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, as the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? What's the day that He rose from the dead? A good way to remember that is that's mentioned in every last chapter of the four accounts of the gospel, with the exception of John, which takes place in the chapter just before the last chapter. And so in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, you read about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And then in John chapter 20, which is next to the last chapter in the book of John, it's referred to as the Lord's Day because He came forth from the grave on the first day of the week. The church was established on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Acts chapter 2. And it is on the first day of the week that Christians came together to worship the Lord. Upon the first day of the week came the disciples together to break bread, as you just did, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now concern the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so to ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. That's why we're here today, not yesterday and not tomorrow, to worship God. You agree? Now, if you disagree with that, you're not going to hurt my feelings. Just point that out as I stand in the back this morning. But also some things that are not so. When folks say, when you partake of the bread and the cup, that is the literal body and blood of the Lord. The Roman Catholic Church, not since its beginning, but after its establishment, began to teach that when the preacher or the priest gives thanks for or bless, I'll talk to you about that point in just a moment. That was brought up last week after service. That when he offers a blessing for that, that it becomes the literal blood and body of Christ. Now, they didn't always teach that. The Church of Christ has never taught that. And I suggest to you, if there are congregations of the Church of Christ doing that today, they're not the body of Christ. They're teaching error. The Church has never taught that. They were never commanded that by Christ. It's simply not so. In Matthew 26, when Jesus instituted what is referred to as the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 26 through 28, of which Ray read in presiding over the Lord's Supper this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul says, I deliver unto you that which I also received, how that Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. Now, Paul received that by revelation, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. The other disciples or apostles were with him when he instituted it, Matthew 26. But he did not say that it is his literal body and blood. By the way, when you study the Bible, there's a rule that you need to be aware of. All of us do. That something in a text is figurative when its literal interpretation would be an absurdity. Don't forget that point. If it's an absurdity, by taking it as a literal rendering, then that forces it to be figurative. The book of Revelation is filled with that. By the way, when the Bible says that Jesus is a lamb, well, to take that literally would be absurd. Therefore, it must be figurative. You see that point? In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper and it is referred to as communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referred to as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what Jesus told them. Take, eat, this is my body. And then he says in verse 28, for this is my blood. But someone says, okay, if you believe what the Bible says and you believe the Bible to be the authoritative word of God, then the Bible says in this passage that it is his body and it is his blood. I want to know, is that literal? If it is, here's one question that I think knocks the props out from under it. If that is literal, please explain to me how Jesus got in that cup. How did he get in that plate? Don't you think that's a simple but a good question? Explain to me how he got in the cup and the plate. Well, it's mysterious. No, no, that won't do. I want you to tell me how he got in the plate and the cup, because he's sitting there instituting the Lord's Supper. How did he get his blood in the cup? When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you say, preacher, that's silly. Well, a silly argument needs to be met sometimes with a silly response. But when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus had long ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. His body saw no corruption, but he ascended and was received out of their sight by a cloud. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, verses 19 and 20 in Acts chapter 1. So how did he get today? You just observed the Lord's Supper. If that is the blood and the body of Christ, how did he get in there? Think of that. It would be silly to take that as a literal rendering. John chapter 6, verse 51 is a good passage to use as well. That's a passage that many times they will say, well, Jesus said that you've got to partake of it. You've got to eat my flesh. Well, folks, you know he's not talking literally in John chapter 6 and then verse 51, but that which he provides. in the same manner in which he talked to the lady at the well in John chapter 4, and he told her, he that drinks of this water from the well, he's going to thirst again. But if he drinks of the water that I give, he'll live forever. It's of what Jesus provides, not he himself. That's just absolutely ridiculous to think that he's saying, eat himself, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. You mean tell me that he gave him the bread and the cup and then reached his hand over and said, take a bite? You say, preacher, that's ridiculous. I agree with you. Not so. It's in a figurative sense that the Lord is talking about. Those things represent the body and the blood of Christ. But also, as you think about, not so. Some people say, there was a point that I told you got brought up last week. Oh, the blessing. I want to tell you this before we move on. Someone brought up the point that to bless the bread is not the same as giving thanks. And he said, whoever presided over the Lord's Supper said that we bless it. We don't bless it, we give thanks. Jesus blessed it. We give thanks. To bless and to give thanks is the same thing. Whoever presided last week, you didn't do a thing wrong about that. You gave thanks. To bless is to give thanks. I know that's the case from Matthew chapter 26. You might want to jot it down. In verse 26, he said, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Now watch verse 27, what he did with the cup. He took the cup and gave thanks and then gave it to them. To bless it, verse 26, is to give thanks in verse 27. You see that point? It's one and the same. The skewed notion of something magical being about the blessing is because of Roman Catholicism, who thinks that when the priest, a special agent, a special anointed person, offers a blessing over that cup, then it magically, mysteriously transubstantiates, they call it, into the blood and body of Christ. But that's not so. But they will say, number three, that the Father and the Son are the same person. Not so. Was Jesus God? Yes, but he was not God the Father. The Father is God as well. Deity, that's what the word God means. It means divine. The Holy Spirit is referred to as God in Acts the 5th chapter. Thou hast not lied against men, thou hast lied against God. And he had previously said, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. But you lied against the Holy Spirit. Then it refers to the Spirit as God. In Acts chapter 20, the Bible refers to Jesus as God. Take heed unto yourself, verse 28, and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The Father did not purchase the church with his blood. He did not shed his blood. The Son did. You see that point? But in Acts chapter 20, he's referred to as the Father. The best verse in the New Testament, and there's many of them that show that they're not the same person. Acts chapter 7, at the stone of Stephen, he looked up and saw the heavens open and saw the glory of God and the Son standing upon the right hand of the Father. And Matthew chapter 4, at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is in the water, the Spirit like a dove descended, and there was a voice from heaven as Jesus was in the water that said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. But the best passage, I think, in the New Testament that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt, these other ones should remove any doubt, that shows that they're not the same as 2 John chapter 9, or 2 John verse 9. It only has one chapter. If any man bring unto you any doctrine, he hath not the Father nor the Son. If any man abide in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That simple little four-letter word, both, absolutely proves that the Son cannot be the Father. He hath both, who? The Father and the Son. Both does what? It's okay with you if you answer out loud. Both implies more than one. Specifically, it implies two. Both. Has to be two different people. Now, someone will say, but now wait a minute, the Bible says that they are one. Well, that's true. And yes, someone may say, well, I thought that I read somewhere where the Father and the Son, that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. That's true. The characteristics of the Father. Not the same person. Think of all the other passages that speak on that topic. Some of the ones I've pointed out to you. They are one in the sense that they are a combined one in unity. That's the same concept of one that the Lord prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Father, not for these only do I pray, not only for the apostles, but for all they that believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you and I are one. Now, is he saying that all of us, when we obey the gospel or by believing in him through the word of the apostle, that doesn't mean belief only, but to obey him, that now we're all the same person? No, for the body is one, but many members, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But it's one in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3. And it's the same concept of one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul has to deal with division. Next, I want us to think about that which is not condemned is allowed, people will say. If someone were to mention to you, we're not going to cover all that's on the outline, but if someone were to say to you, if it's not specifically forbidden, then I'm authorized, I'm allowed of God to do it. Now, you have people who believe that today. I've studied with some. Most of the denominations believe that. That where there is no law, there is liberty. That's not so. Just because God does not specifically condemn something does not mean that he automatically authorizes it. If that be the case, we could do anything we wanted to do today based upon those grounds. Well, he didn't say not to. He didn't have to say not to. He told us what to do, and we better get busy doing what he said, as he said to do it, how he said to do it. The use of mechanical instrumental music is often used based upon those grounds. He didn't say not to. He didn't have to say not to. Look at what he did say. He said to sing. All those passages that talk about not adding to and not taking away from the Word of God, you might as well just throw them out the window. Because you could add it based upon the argument he didn't say not to. Then why did he say don't add to it? In Deuteronomy 4:2, don't add to it, don't take away from it. One that you know so very well, Revelation 22, verses 18, 19, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Proverbs 30, in verse 6, don't add to his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Don't add to it, don't take away. But if I believe that it's not condemned, therefore I'm authorized, well then I can add anything I want to. You see that point? It's just simply not so. And probably one of the worst arguments that I've heard about mechanical instrumental music is, I need one passage to show where they stopped doing it. I got to thinking about that. If I had to have a passage that says they did something in the Old Testament, and the only way that I'm going to believe that I can't do it today is one passage that shows where they stopped doing it, think about what all I need a passage for. Think of that. I want a passage which says they stopped going to Jerusalem three times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16. I want a passage that says they stopped offering animal sacrifices. I want a passage. Don't give me a passage that says what we have to do. I want one that says that they stopped doing it. I want a passage that says that they stopped doing all the service in the temple, the showbread, the burning of incense, and the list goes on and on. We have God's Word, and we need to go to His Word for authority for what we do. And silence can be binding. And I can give you a number of examples about that. Last point, and there's others if you'd like to have them. When folks say one church is as good as another, not so. Not so. And as I thought about these points, I couldn't help but to think, relative to this point, if one church is as good as another, as so many today say, there's salvation in all churches. I usually hear Penn say this way, I believe there's good people in every... Well, I believe there's good people in the sense of good, moral, upright people. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are saved. That's what we're talking about. And God does the saving when we do the obeying. You mean to tell me that a church established by men, we'll put it that way, that a church that is established by men is better or is as good as the church that Jesus said he would build? Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. You mean my church, if I were to establish one, is just as good as the Lord's church that he said he would build? You mean to tell me that the church of which they were being added to in Acts chapter 47 is just as common as any other church? Any other church you want to be a member of is just as good as that church? Well, then why didn't the Lord add them to the other churches of today? There was no other church then. Well, there wasn't but one then, but today there's a multiplicity of churches. Why not add folks to those churches? You see that point? You mean to tell me that churches today, one church is as good as another, is just as good as a church that was purchased by the blood of Christ in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28? Not so. If one church would do just as much as this church will do, then why did he even come in the first place to purchase this church with his blood? Just stay in heaven, we'll establish our own and be saved in our own. That won't work. You mean to tell me that churches today is just as good as the church over which Jesus is the head of, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1? Not so. The church of which he is the Savior of, Ephesians 5, 23 through 25? Not so. You mean to tell me that churches today, one church just as good as another, they say, that all the churches today are just as good as the one that the Bible says Jesus is the one foundation of? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11? Not so. You mean some church established by man today that I don't even read about in the Bible is just as good as the church that the Bible says when the end comes he'll deliver up to the Father? Not so. Now folks say, well, that's not fair, preacher. Why is it not fair? Why is it not fair to ask if just as good as another, then I can be saved in it and I can die saved in it? And the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, if I'm in a denomination, you know what my advice is? Come out of it. That's my advice. If Jesus didn't promise to build it, if Jesus didn't die for it, if Jesus is not its head, is not its Savior, is not its one foundation, is not going to deliver it to the Father when He comes back, then I suggest to you to hasten out of it today before time's too late. Time's over. Folks, if I can be saved in a denomination, why do I have to leave it? Let's just stop preaching. Let's just stop preaching. Let's close the book and go home and just say you can stay. You can be saved in a denomination. You can die saved in one. Just stay in it. Let's tell our religious neighbors that to begin of today. Why not? One's as good as another. Not so. Well, preacher, I have questions I'd like to ask you about that. Ask on. I may not have the answer, but we'll dig in the book of God until we find it. Should you be here, not a Christian? Why not become a Christian? Someone recently asked, what do I have to do to become a Christian? They have to do what they did in Bible days to become a Christian. We've got the divine record. We've got the everlasting gospel. Matthew 24:35, referred to as everlasting gospel, the book of Revelation. We've got the word that will endure forever, the word by which we'll be judged, the word that tells us how to become a Christian. So what does he say? Hear the gospel. Romans 10:17. Believe it, John 8:24. Repent. That is to turn. Change of mind. The results in a change of action. Change of life. Without which the Lord said will perish. Luke 13:3-5. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Acts chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. That's the point at which all of your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22:16. Acts 22:16. Revelation 1:5. Maybe you hear this morning, you have done that, you've not been faithful. We've got people all across the world that have obeyed the gospel, but they've not been faithful as they should. They've just been living as the world lives. Why not stop doing that? Be restored by repenting of your unfaithfulness, making confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you before you come right now.